I'd like to welcome you to our IBRI colloquium. This is the third of the spring semester. It's our pleasure to have with us this afternoon Reverend William Harding. He's an associate professor of Old Testament here at Biblical Seminary. Reverend Harding did his master's thesis at Faith Seminary on the subject, Are Seventh-day Adventists True Believers? And we asked him to come and speak to us this afternoon on that very subject. He's not only done his thesis on that, but he's been working in that area of dealing with Seventh-day Adventists for a number of years. Since then, has taught several courses here at Biblical. So we'll be getting very briefly boiled down a whole semester's course and a master's thesis on that subject. Bill, come and speak to us.
Thank you very much, Dr. Newman. Now, today we want to consider the question, are Seventh-day Adventists true believers? In the past, there was only one school of thought concerning Seventh-day Adventism. This school of thought said that the system of doctrine taught by the Seventh-day Adventists was not evangelical. It said that the Seventh-day Adventists were not true believers, and that we as Christians should not extend the hand of Christian fellowship to them. However, a new school of thought has now come on the scene. It actually came on the scene in 1956. This new school of thought is just the opposite of the old school of thought. This new school of thought says that the system of doctrine taught by the Seventh-day Adventists is evangelical. It says that the Seventh-day Adventists are true believers and that we as Christians should extend the hand of fellowship to them. Now, there are two principal advocates of this new school of thought. One is the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, located at 17th and Spruce Streets in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He was an internationally known Bible teacher. He was an outstanding author, and he was the editor-in-chief of Eternity Magazine. In September 1956, in Eternity Magazine, Dr. Barnhouse wrote an article entitled, Are Seventh-day Adventists Christians? Now, in the conclusion of that article, Dr. Barnhouse said this, In conclusion, I should like to say that we are delighted to do justice to a much maligned group of sincere believers, and in our minds and hearts take them out of the group of utter heretics, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Christian Scientists, and acknowledge them as redeemed brethren and members of the body of Christ. It is our sincere prayer that they may be led to consider further the points on which they are so widely divergent from the rest of the body of Christ, and in so doing promote their own spiritual growth and that of their fellow Christians. Now, there's no question as to what Dr. Barnhouse's view was toward Seventh-day Adventism. He said that he did not consider them a cult, like you would consider the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or the Christian Scientists. He said very clearly that they were members of the body of Christ, that they were redeemed brethren. Now, you can't make it any plainer than that. He is saying that they are true believers in Jesus Christ. He said they do have some points on which they differ from the rest of the body of Christ, and he hopes that they will further consider those points and thus promote their own spiritual growth as well as that of their fellow believers. Another advocate of this new school of thought is Walter R. Martin. Walter R. Martin was ordained as a Baptist minister in 1951. He was the founder and is the director of the Christian Research Institute, which has its headquarters in Wayne, New Jersey. He did his doctoral work at New York University in the field of non-Christian religions that had their origin in America. He taught in the graduate department of Melodyland School of Theology, which is located in Anaheim, California. This is a charismatic school. This school had a division, and after the division, the graduate department became known as ACTS, ACTS, Anaheim Christian Theological Seminary. And there was an advertisement in Christianity Today in February 1979, and there Walter Martin was listed as the head of the Department of Apologetics for ACTS, the Anaheim Christian Theological Seminary. In 1981, he went to the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, and he is there now as the director of the Master of Arts program. In 1960, Walter Martin wrote a book entitled The Truth About Seventh-day Adventism. He wrote this book after 2 years in which he consulted, interviewed, and questioned leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And in the conclusion of that book, he said this: "We hope that many who have looked upon Adventists as dangerous non-Christian cultists will revise this view. In the providence of God and in His own good time, we trust that evangelical Christianity as a whole will extend the hand of fellowship to a group of sincere, earnest fellow Christians, distinguished though they are by some peculiar views, but members of the body of Christ and possessors of the faith that saves." Now you will notice that Walter Martin desires that all of those who had previously considered Seventh-day Adventism as a dangerous non-Christian cult will change their minds, that they will no longer consider them as a cult. He says that they are members of the body of Christ and that they are possessors of the faith that saves. Now, you can't be more explicit than that. He says that they have some peculiar doctrines, but he trusts that all of us as believers will extend the hand of Christian fellowship to them since they are sincere, earnest fellow Christians. Now, in 1965, Walter Martin wrote another book. Perhaps it's the more well-known of the books he has written. And that book is entitled The Kingdom of the Cult. In the back of that book, there is a section entitled The Puzzle of Seventh-day Adventism. And in that section, he advocates the same view of Seventh-day Adventism and endeavors to defend it. He insists that they are true believers in Jesus Christ and that we should extend the hand of fellowship to them and recognize them as such. Now, when I came across this information, I got curious. And so I began to study it. And as a result of that study, I came to the conclusion that this new school of thought advocated by Walter R. Martin and the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, plus some others, is absolutely indefensible. I can't see how you can hold that view on the basis of the facts which are available to us. Then I came up with another view which I felt was consistent with the facts and was defensible. And that view is simply this. I believe that if a person knows and understands the system of doctrine taught by the Seventh-day Adventists, that that person cannot be a true believer in Jesus Christ. However, there are some people who do not understand the system of doctrine taught by the Seventh-day Adventists. They are Seventh-day Adventists, but they don't have a full understanding of their doctrinal system. If you ask them what they're trusting in for salvation, they will tell you that they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. They believe that He is fully God and fully man in one person. They believe that He died as their substitute on the cross to bear the punishment for their sins in order to satisfy the justice of God. They believe in His bodily resurrection, and they're trusting in Him and in Him alone for their salvation. Now, I would say those people are saved. And what we need to do is to enlighten them concerning the error of the Seventh-day Adventists, urge them to withdraw from the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, and unite with a fundamental group where they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are two doctrines which led me to this conclusion, and I want to briefly consider those two doctrines with you. The first doctrine is the doctrine of the investigative judgment. Now, you don't hear about this doctrine very often. If you turn on the television program produced by the Seventh-day Adventists, you will not hear about the investigative judgment. If you listen to the radio programs, you will in all likelihood not hear about the investigative judgment. But this is a doctrine that is at the very heart of their theology. Now, what is the investigative judgment? The Seventh-day Adventists believe that before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be an investigative judgment in which Jesus will examine the records of believers in Jesus Christ in order to determine whether or not they are worthy of eternal life. Now, let me just break this down for you so that you can understand just what is involved in this particular doctrine. The Seventh-day Adventists say that the investigative judgment was predicted in Scripture. You have it predicted in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and verses 13 and 14. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "And the judgment was set." Now, they say that the judgment there is the investigative judgment. And it says, "And the books were opened." They say the books there are the books that are to be examined by Jesus in the investigative judgment. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "One like the Son of Man came unto the Ancient of Days." They say that's a prediction of the time when Jesus would come from the holy place of the tabernacle in heaven into the Holy of Holies to perform the work of the investigative judgment. So he comes from the holy place of the tabernacle in heaven into the Holy of Holies to perform that work of investigative judgment. And it says that the Ancient of Days there is God the Father, and he is the one who will preside at this judgment. So there you have a prediction of the investigative judgment according to the Seventh-day Adventists. They also say that the time when the investigative judgment would begin is also predicted in Scripture. That is found in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. Now, in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, what do the Seventh-day Adventists do with this? They say now the 2,300 days represent 2,300 years, because a day in prophecy represents a year. They base this on Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, and Numbers chapter 14, verse 36. So when you're talking about 2,300 days there, they say that you're talking actually about 2,300 years. Now, they say that those 2,300 years began at the same time that Daniel's 70 weeks began. So if you know when Daniel's 70 weeks began, then you will know when the 2,300 years begin, because they both begin at the same time. Now, they say we're told when Daniel's 70 weeks begin. They begin with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, king of Persia, to restore and build Jerusalem in its completest form. They say that that decree went into effect in the fall of 457 B.C., So Daniel's 70 weeks begin in the fall of 457 B.C. Now, since the 2,300 years begin at the same time, Daniel's 70 weeks being a part of that 2,300 years, they say that the 2,300 years begin 457 B.C. in the fall. Now, what they do is take that date, 457 B.C., the fall, And they add 2,300 years to it. And according to the Jewish computation of time, they say in the fall of 1844 A.D., the sanctuary is to be cleansed. Now, what is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is the Holy of Holies of the sanctuary in heaven. And that is the sanctuary that is going to be cleansed. Right now, it is defiled by the records of the sins of believers that are there. And it needs to be cleansed. But they say that cleansing necessitates an investigative judgment. You've got to have an investigative judgment before that cleansing can take place. And so they say on 1844, and they go beyond that and even give the day and month, October 22nd, 1844, the investigative judgment began. And as soon as that judgment is finished, then the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven will take place. So they say you have the prediction of the beginning of the investigative judgment in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. Now, what is the length of the investigative judgment? It begins October 22nd, 1844 A.D. That's when Jesus went from the holy place in heaven into the Holy of Holies. Now, how long is this investigative judgment going to last? It is going to last until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So from October 22nd, 1844 A.D., until the second coming of Jesus Christ, the investigative judgment will take place. Now, who is to be judged in the investigative judgment? The Seventh-day Adventists make it very clear that this judgment is only for believers in Jesus Christ. They quote 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Now they say, you see, Peter makes a distinction between the judgment of believers and the judgment of the wicked. Judgment must begin at the house of God. The people of God must be judged first. Now that is the investigative judgment. The distinction, the judgment of the wicked is a distinct and separate thing. That will happen at a later time. But the investigative judgment is only for believers in Jesus Christ. Anyone who has trusted Christ as Savior will be judged in the investigative judgment. Now, what are the books that are to be examined in the investigative judgment? In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 10, it says, and the judgment was set, that is the investigative judgment. And the books were opened. They are the books of records that are to be examined. Now, what are those books of record that are to be examined? Well, there are three of them according to the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, the first one is the Book of Remembrance. Now, they base this on Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. There you read that there is a book of remembrance for them that fear the Lord and that think on His name. A book of remembrance. Now, what is in this book of remembrance according to the Seventh-day Adventists? Well, they say this book of remembrance contains all the good deeds of believers in Jesus Christ. If you have resisted any temptation, it's recorded in that book. If you have overcome any evil, it is recorded in that book. If you have spoken a tender word of pity to someone, it's recorded in that book. If you have suffered anything or endured any sorrow for Christ, it is recorded in that book. Any act of self-sacrifice is recorded in that book. All of your good deeds are recorded in that book. The second book is actually a group of books which they call the Books of Sins. Now, they have several references that they use for this. One of them is Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Where we read that every work will be brought into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. And they say all of these works of sin are recorded in these books of sin. It contains every sin that a person has ever committed. This means that every wrong word that you've spoken would be recorded there. It means that every secret sin is recorded there. Every selfish act is recorded there. Every unfulfilled duty, if you were given a duty to do and you didn't do it, that's recorded there. Every time you were reproved for something and you didn't heed the reproof, that's recorded there. Every time you had time and you wasted it, that's recorded there. Every time you had an opportunity to do something, you didn't take advantage of it, that's recorded there. And even your influence for evil after death. If you had any influence for evil after you die, that's recorded there. Everything by way of sin is recorded in the books of sins. Now, that would be the second book of record that would be available in the investigative judgment. The third book is what is called the Book of Life. Now, the Book of Life contains the names of all of those who have trusted Christ as Savior. They base this on Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul speaks of the women who labored with him and Clement and with other fellow laborers as having their names written in the Book of Life. They also base it on Revelation 21, 27, where it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, either whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So the Book of Life contains the names of those who have believed on Jesus. Now listen, they say that these names are the names of people who have made a start toward the goal of eternal life. Now you heard me correctly. They have made a start toward the goal of eternal life. They are candidates, though they've trusted Jesus, they are candidates for Christ's eternal kingdom. And all the names of those who have trusted Jesus are there in the Book of Life. Now, there you have the three books of records that will be examined. The Book of Remembrance, containing all the good deeds of those who have trusted Christ. The Books of Sins, containing all their sins. And then the Book of Life, containing the names of all those who have trusted Christ as Savior. Now, they add this. They say, now, if all of these details are recorded in heaven, then there would also, of necessity, be a record of every confession of sin. And, of course, the fact that that sin has been forgiven. And so every time a believer commits sin and confesses it, that is recorded. And not only that, but the fact that that sin has been forgiven. Now, there you have the books that will be examined in the investigative judgment. Now let's look at the description of the investigative judgment. What actually takes place in the investigative judgment? Well, here is what takes place. Starting with October 22nd, 1844 A.D., Jesus takes the names of all believers in Jesus Christ. He starts with Adam, goes through all the believers who have died, and when he finishes them, then he moves to all the believers who are alive. He examines all of their records. Now, if when he examines all of their records, he finds that a believer has trusted Jesus, and he would have done that, otherwise his name wouldn't have been in the Book of Life, and has obeyed God's law, and has repented of and confessed every single violation of it. If he finds that, then that believer will be considered to be a true child of God. And the following four things will take place. Now, here they are. The first thing is that that believer's name will be retained in the Book of Life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life." That believer's name will be retained in the Book of Life. The second thing that will happen is this. Jesus will represent that believer in the heavenly court, and he will plead that believer's case. They base this on 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Where we read, "And if any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And so they say that if a believer has repented of and confessed every sin, that Jesus Christ will represent him before God the Father. He will show that this believer has obeyed God's law, has repented of and confessed every sin, and that his blood, that is the blood of Jesus, has made an atonement for that sin. And Jesus will never lose a case when he takes it. He knows every fact that needs to be known. And he will be successful as he pleads that believer's case before God the Father, so that that believer will never be annihilated, will never be wiped out of existence. The third thing that will happen is this. The record of that believer's sins will be blotted out. Now, they base this on Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, where Jehovah speaks and says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Now, there's something that you and I must remember. You and I believe that when we are saved, that our sins are blotted out immediately. There's a little chorus that we sing. My sins are blotted out, I know. My sins are blotted out, I know. They are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. My sins are blotted out, I know. Now, Seventh-day Adventists can't sing that because their sins are not blotted out. Now, when they trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the word pardon is placed alongside of all their past sins. But those sins aren't blotted out. And just because their sins have been pardoned, it doesn't mean that that pardon is permanent. That pardon is always going to stay in effect. What happens after a believer, a person trusts Christ as Savior, is that he lives his Christian life. And every time he sins, that sin is recorded in the books of sins. And every time he confesses that sin, that is recorded, plus the fact that he's been forgiven. But his sins will not be blotted out until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those sins are going to remain there. Now, when Jesus examines his records, if he finds that he has repented of and confessed every sin, so that his character is found to be in harmony with the law of God, then his sins will be blotted out. Let me read you what the Seventh-day Adventists say in this regard. All who have truly repented of sin, and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice, have had pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out. Now that comes from Questions on Doctrine, page 443, and from The Triumph of God's Love, page 285. The Triumph of God's Love is a book that is written by Ellen G. White. It used to be known as the Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Its name was changed to The Triumph of God's Love, but it's the same book. Both of these books are endorsed by the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Now, they say that if a person has repented of and confessed every sin, then his sins will be blotted out, but not until the second coming of Christ. And then the fourth thing that will happen is that this person will be accounted worthy to receive eternal life. Now, you and I must keep in mind that when a person trusts Christ as Savior, according to the Seventh-day Adventists, that person doesn't get eternal life. He'll never have eternal life in this present world. It is something that is future. It is a goal toward which he is working. And the only way he is going to be accounted worthy to receive eternal life is if he has trusted Christ and he has obeyed God's law and repented of and confessed every single violation of it. So that when his records are examined by Jesus in the investigative judgment, his character will be seen because he's obeyed God's law and has repented of and confessed every violation of it to be in harmony with the law of God. And if his character is seen to be in harmony with the law of God, then his sins will be blotted out and he will be accounted worthy because his character is in harmony with the law of God to receive eternal life. Listen to what they say again. All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claim the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice, have had pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out, and they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life. That again comes from questions on doctrine and from the triumph of God's love, the same pages that we previously gave. Now, they base this on Luke chapter 20, verse 35, where it says, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the first resurrection of the dead." Where are you accounted worthy to obtain that world and the first resurrection from the dead? In the investigated judgment. And you're accounted worthy to obtain that world and the first resurrection from the dead if you have obeyed God's law and repented of and confessed every violation of it. Now, those are the four things that will happen if a person has trusted Christ and the records show he has obeyed God's law and repented of and confessed every violation of it. Now, suppose when Jesus is examining those records, he finds that there is one sin unrepented of and unconfessed. What is going to happen then? Three things will happen. The first thing that will happen is this. That believer's name will be blotted out of the book of life. They base this on Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, where God says, "Whoso sinneth against me, him will I blot out of my book." So if a person sins against the Lord, his name, though he is a believer in Jesus Christ, is going to be blotted out of the book of life. The second thing that will happen is this. The record of all his good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. They base this on Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24, where we are told that all his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned, referring to the righteous man who commits sin. All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. And then the third thing that will happen is that he will be annihilated. Along with Satan and all the evil angels and all the impenitent, he will be annihilated. So when Jesus examines the records of a person who has trusted Jesus, if there is one sin unrepented of and unconfessed, then that believer's name will be blotted out of the book of life. The good deeds that that believer has done will be erased from the book of God's remembrance, and that believer will be annihilated. That believer will never know what it is to receive eternal life. Now, that is the description of the investigative judgment. Now, what is the purpose of it? Well, they make very clear that the purpose of the investigative judgment is to determine who of believers is worthy to receive eternal life. They say we have to have this judgment in order that Jesus might know just who is to receive the benefits of his atonement. Who is to receive eternal life? Now, this is the doctrine of the investigative judgment. This is the doctrine that Walter Martin said was just a peculiar doctrine, that Dr. Barnhouse said was just a peculiar doctrine. But now, let's think about this doctrine of the investigative judgment. For it is this doctrine that contradicts very explicitly the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists, in their book Questions on Doctrine, make the following statements concerning their belief in salvation by grace alone. And they will insist that they believe that man is saved by grace alone. And frankly, these statements are so good that if you didn't know they were by Seventh-day Adventists, you'd be willing to use them as Sunday school literature. Now, listen to what they say in Questions on Doctrine, page 141. Salvation is not now and never has been by law or works. Salvation is only by the grace of Christ. Moreover, there never was a time in the plan of God when salvation was by human works or effort. Nothing men can do or have done can in any way merit salvation. You can say amen to that, can't you? That's a very, very strong statement. Listen to what they say again on page 142, Questions on Doctrine. One thing is certain. Men cannot be saved by any effort of his own. We profoundly believe that no works of the law, no deeds of the law, no effort, however commendable, and no good work, whether they be many or few, sacrificial or not, can in any way justify the sinner. Salvation is wholly of grace. It is the gift of God. Just keep in mind these quotations that I have given to you. The Seventh-day Adventists make it very, very clear that they believe in salvation by grace alone. Yet, in the same book where they give these quotations that I have just read to you, they state that they believe in the investigated judgment. And what does the investigated judgment say? The investigated judgment says that unless those who have believed on Jesus have their characters found to be in harmony with the law of God, when their records are examined in the investigated judgment, their sins will not be blotted out, nor will they receive eternal life. Now, how does one's character come to be in harmony with the law of God? The only way your character can be in harmony with the law of God is for you to be obedient to that law. According to the Seventh-day Adventists, therefore, obedience to the law of God is necessary for salvation. Unless you believe in Jesus and obey God's law and repent and confess of every violation of it, you are not going to get eternal life. They make that a condition for eternal life. And as long as they make that a condition for eternal life and say you have to believe in Jesus plus obey the law and repent of and confess every violation of it in order to get it, they are saying that obedience to the law is necessary for salvation. Now here you have the contradiction. On the one hand, the Seventh-day Adventists say that they believe in salvation by grace alone. On the other hand, they say that they believe in the doctrine of the investigated judgment, which says that you have to obey the law of God in order to be saved. Therefore, while the Seventh-day Adventists say they believe in salvation by grace alone, they really don't believe it. What they really believe in is salvation by grace plus obedience to the law. For they believe that both belief in Jesus Christ and obedience to the law of God is necessary for salvation. And that is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. For the Bible doesn't teach that you're saved by grace plus obedience to the law, by believing in Jesus plus obedience to the law. It teaches that you are saved by grace alone. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists object to this, and they say, well, we do believe in salvation by grace alone, for it is only by grace that a person who is a believer can obey the law of God. They say it's only by grace that this can happen, and that if a believer in Jesus Christ will continually appropriate his Jesus grace for victory over their sinful natures, then they will be able to obey the law of God, so that when their records are examined in the investigative judgment, their characters will be found to be in harmony with the law of God, and they will be saved. Therefore, they say, we do believe in salvation by grace alone. However, there's only one difficulty. While they say that it is only through grace that a believer can obey the law of God, they still say it is necessary to do that in order to get eternal life. And as long as they make that a condition for eternal life, then they are saying that they believe in grace plus obedience to the law and repentance of it and confession of it, every single sin that you commit, in order to be saved. And when you make obedience to the law a condition for eternal life, then you're saying that you believe in salvation by grace plus obedience to the law. Now, that is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. Now, just take your Bibles for a moment and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and look with me at verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Notice what we read. Paul says, where is boasting then? That is, where is your ground for boasting about salvation? Then he says this, it is excluded, that is, all ground for boasting about your salvation is excluded. By what law is it excluded? Of works? No, it's not excluded by the law of works. Because if you were saved by works, then you would have something to which you could point and say, see, I did this, and as a result, I'm saved. I did that, and as a result, I'm saved. So it's not by the law of works that all boasting about your salvation is excluded. But by what law? By the law of faith. By the law of faith. Faith of which Jesus Christ is the object. Now watch verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, faith of which Jesus Christ is the object, without the deeds of the law. Now, Paul can't make it any plainer than that. He says when a person is saved, he is saved by faith, of which Jesus Christ is the object, without, apart from, independent of, the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law have nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. Seventh-day Adventists say they do have something to do with your salvation. You've got to believe on Jesus, but in addition to that, you've got to obey the law of God and repent of and confess every violation of it. And if you don't do that, then you're not going to be accounted worthy of eternal life. So they say you believe plus the deeds of the law in order to have eternal life. And if that doesn't happen, you're not going to get eternal life. Paul says you're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. They have nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation, and that's why you have no ground for boasting about anything you did in order to be saved. Again, turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 4. This is a very, very striking verse. Listen to what we read. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Now that would better be translated, ye are severed from Christ. Now, in what sense is a person severed from Christ? He is severed or cut off from Christ in the sense that he is cut off from any benefit from him. Ye are severed from Christ. You're cut off from any benefit of Christ. Now, who is cut off from any benefit of Christ? Whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now, you see that phrase, are justified? Now, that is in the present tense, but there's a particular use of the present tense which is involved here. We call it the conative present, and it denotes an effort to do something. And this would better be translated, whosoever of you try to be justified by the law. Now, Paul says, if you try to be justified by the law, to keep the law for your salvation, you're severed from Christ. You're cut off from any benefit of Christ. You will not receive one thing from Christ's death. And then he adds this, ye are fallen from grace. In what sense are they fallen from grace? They are fallen from grace in the sense that they have abandoned, they have given up the method of obtaining salvation by the grace of God, by the unmerited favor of God. So Paul says now, if you try to be justified by keeping the law, what you do is forfeit any benefit from Christ. You abandon the method of being saved by grace alone. Now, do you see what Paul does? He makes it absolutely impossible to combine faith in Christ and obedience to the law. He says you just can't do it. He says if you are going to be saved by grace, it is by grace alone, and the law has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And if you try to be justified by the law, then you cut yourself off from any benefit of Christ. You'll never be saved by his death. You give up the method of obtaining salvation by grace alone. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventists do. Because they are saying that you have to believe in Jesus and then obey God's law and repent of and confess every violation of it as a condition to get eternal life. Now, we believe we obey God's law, but not as a condition for salvation. We obey God's law as a result of being saved through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But that has nothing to do with me being saved. But they are saying, you're not going to get eternal life unless you believe in Jesus plus obey the law of God. Now, these passages make it very clear that once you say you have to obey the law of God to be saved, that you forfeit any benefit from Christ, and you abandon the method of obtaining salvation by grace alone. And so, while the Scripture teaches that you're saved by grace alone, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that in order to be saved, you not only have to believe in Jesus, but you have to obey the law of God as well. And that is absolutely contradictory to the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone. Now, there is your first doctrine. Now, let me very quickly point out the second doctrine. The second doctrine is the doctrine of the Sabbath as a test of loyalty to God in the last days. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that in the last days before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week will be a worldwide test of loyalty to God, and that only those who observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week will be saved at that time. Now, here is what the Seventh-day Adventists believe. They believe that in the last days before the second coming of Christ, there will be a resurgence of the papal power, and that that power will be opposed to God. They say that the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week, which was commanded by the papacy, will be a sign of allegiance to the papacy at that time, and that it will be enforced by the law of the state. There will be a law saying you have to observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week. And if you don't observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week, you will be breaking that law. It will be a law of the state. They say that the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week at that time, which was commanded by God, will be a sign of allegiance unto God. Therefore, they say that the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week will be a worldwide test of loyalty to God. And it will distinguish between those who are loyal to God and those who are loyal to the papacy. They say that every believer or every person living on the face of the earth will be brought face to face with this test, and that each person will have to decide to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day or on the first day of the week, and that everybody will be enlightened concerning the obligation to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, so that that person can make an intelligent decision. Now, they say at that time, those who decide to observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week will receive the mark of the beast, which is the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week, and will be lost. And they say those who decide to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week will receive the seal of God, which is the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, and will be saved. Now, they base this on Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. They say that the beast in that particular passage is the papacy, and the mark of the beast is the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week. And they say that that passage teaches that all those who receive the mark of the beast, which they say is the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week, will be subject to the wrath of God, unmixed with mercy, and will ultimately be annihilated. They say that those who keep the commandments of God are contrasted with those who receive the mark of the beast. Thus, those who keep the commandments of God observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, since they are contrasted with those who receive the mark of the beast, since that is the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week. And those who observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week will be those who will be saved. Now, that is the doctrine of the Sabbath as a test of loyalty to God in the last days before the second coming of Christ. Now, that doctrine also contradicts the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists make it very clear that they believe in salvation by grace alone, and, now listen, that they don't believe that the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week is necessary for salvation. Now listen to what they say in their book, Questions on Doctrine, page 153. Here is what they say. Seventh-day Adventists do not rely upon their Sabbath keeping as a means of salvation or of winning merit before God. We are saved by grace alone. Hence, our Sabbath observance, as also our loyalty to every other command of God, is an expression of our love for our Creator and our Redeemer. You see what they're saying? They're saying, now, we don't obey the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week to be saved. We just obey that fourth commandment, observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, just to show our love to God. That's the reason we obey all of God's commandments, just to show our love for God. And they insist that they believe in the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone, and that the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week is not necessary for salvation. Yet in the same book, Questions on Doctrine, not another book now, the same book, they state that they believe in the doctrine of the Sabbath as a test of loyalty to God in the last days. Now, according to that doctrine, when Sunday observance is enforced by law, when there's a law of the state saying you have to observe the Sabbath on Sunday, and the people of the world are enlightened concerning their obligation to keep the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, at that time, those who violate the fourth commandment by observing the Sabbath on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day will thereby honor popery above God and will receive the mark of the beast, which is the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week, and will be lost. Whereas, at that time, those who obey the fourth commandment by observing the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week will thereby give evidence of their loyalty to God, will receive the seal of God, which is the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, and will be saved. According to the doctrine of the Sabbath, as a test of loyalty to God, therefore, when Sunday observance shall be forced by law, now only at that time, and the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation to keep the fourth commandment on the seventh day of the week, at that time, the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week is necessary for salvation. For not a single person will be saved unless he keeps the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week at that particular time. Now here you have the contradiction. On the one hand, the Seventh-day Adventists say, we believe in salvation by grace alone, and the observance of the Sabbath is not necessary for salvation. On the other hand, they say that we believe in the doctrine of the Sabbath as a test of loyalty to God in the last days. And according to that doctrine, the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week is necessary for salvation, when Sunday observance shall be enforced by law, and the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation to keep the fourth commandment on the seventh day of the week. Therefore, while the Seventh-day Adventists say they believe in salvation by grace alone, and that the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week is not necessary for salvation, they really don't mean that. What they mean is this, that you are saved in the last days before the second coming of Christ by believing in Jesus plus the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. For unless a person observes the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, when Sunday observance is enforced by law, and the world is enlightened concerning their obligation to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, unless they observe it at that time, there is no way that a person will ever be saved. Now there you have your contradiction. And that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. For the Bible does not teach that a person will be saved by grace plus the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week at any time. It teaches that man is always saved by grace alone without the deeds of the law. I refer you back to those same two passages at which we look. Paul said, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, because if you were saved by works, you would have a ground on which to boast, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That means without the whole law or without any part of the law.
What they are doing is saying, now here's part of the law, you have to obey it, otherwise you're not going to be saved. But that is only true when Sunday observance is enforced by law, and the world has been enlightened concerning the obligation to keep the fourth commandment on the seventh day of the week. Now, Paul says you're always saved by grace alone. You're saved by grace without the deeds of the law. And that includes the deed of the law, which is the obedience to the fourth commandment by observing the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of none effect in you. That is, you're severed from Christ. Whosoever of you try to be justified by the law, you've abandoned the method of obtaining salvation by grace alone. And what they're doing is combining salvation by grace plus the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week as being necessary for salvation at the time when Sunday observance is enforced by law and the world is enlightened concerning their obligation to keep the fourth commandment on the seventh day of the week. Now, there are the two doctrines which led me to reach the conclusion that I have reached concerning Seventh-day Adventism. They are the doctrines that Walter Martin said are just peculiar doctrines. They're not just peculiar doctrines. They're heresy. They are opposed to the Word of God. And if a person tries to say, I'm going to be saved by grace, plus obeying the law of God, and that's made a condition for salvation, Paul says, there's no way you can be saved. And if a Seventh-day Adventist understands that teaching and says, I still believe it, there's no way he can be saved. Paul makes it very clear. He says, what you do is forfeit any benefit from the death of Christ. You abandon the method of obtaining salvation by grace alone. And then when they say in the last days before the second coming of Christ, you have to not only be saved by grace, but plus the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. The moment you do that, you forfeit any benefit from the death of Christ. You abandon the method of obtaining salvation by grace alone. Therefore, this is the view that I would present to you. If a person knows and understands those doctrines and still believes them, there's no way he can be saved. The Word of God makes that very clear. No way he can be saved. Yet there are people in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination who don't understand those doctrines. You talk to them about the investigative judgment, they don't know what you're talking about. You talk to them about the Sabbath as a test of loyalty to God in the last days, they don't know what you're talking about. They're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. They need to be enlightened concerning the error of Seventh-day Adventism, urged to withdraw and to unite with a good fundamental church where they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Questions? Fire away.
I have one informational question. I just want
to... Okay. Dr. Newman first, and I'll get Mr. Farrell.
The remark in the Revelation 14, you gave a reference there.
Yes, 9 through 12. That's the part where it says, if any man worship the beast or his image. And see, the beast is the papacy. The image is that apostate form of Protestantism that will be developed. And to worship means to pay homage to them. So if you worship the beast and receive the mark, that's the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Then he says you're going to drink of the wrath of God that's poured out without mixture, and you're going to be annihilated. When it says be tormented forever, that's annihilation to them. And then verse 12, see, says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus. And they say, see, that's contrasted with the earlier part. Now, since the mark of the beast is the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week, those who keep the commandments of God wouldn't be observing on that week. That's the mark of the beast. So they say that proves that there will be a restoration of the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week at that time. And all the world will be enlightened concerning their obligation to keep it so that they can make an intelligent decision in that worldwide test of loyalty to God. Okay, Mr. Farrell?
I have three questions. You mentioned annihilation. Is that... dealing with this concept of annihilation where they're totally wiped out and they don't live forever?
Yeah. That's what it is. Annihilation, you're just wiped out of existence. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists have a very peculiar view of man. It's totally different than what we have. They don't believe that when a person dies that your soul goes to be with Jesus. In other words, you die, you're sort of annihilated then. then there will be a resurrection. And after the resurrection, then you will ultimately be annihilated, wiped out of existence. Yes?
Your second argument, do they then consider the majority of the church that we call the worshiping on Sunday as part of the Antichrist?
No. The way they look at that is this. Now, they say that the fourth commandment enjoins the observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. Now, the Lord knows that we, who are not Seventh-day Adventists, are sincere. Now, we really intend to keep that commandment by observing it on Sunday. Now, it's wrong to do that. It's sin to do that. But the Lord accepts our good intentions, our sincerity of heart. And so he doesn't hold that against us right now. See, we haven't been enlightened yet. And so he doesn't hold that against us right now. Since we intend to obey it, he just accepts our sincerity of heart. Now, of course, you can see that means that you have a very false view of sin, because you're saying that here is a standard that God has set up, but if you intend to obey it and your intention is good, you're sincere, and you don't obey it, God is not holding it against you. See, that's a false view of sin. But that's how they explain it. So they will say that there have been people all through church history, even Catholics, who intend to obey the fourth commandment. But they are observing the Sabbath on Sunday. They don't know any better. God accepts their sincerity of heart, and he will not hold it against them. But in the last days, when there's the resurgence of the papal power, and the world is enlightened concerning the obligation to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, then it will be held against you. Yes?
The resurrection in the last days, everybody is testimony?
Yes, there will be a resurrection. Now, I didn't bring all the information on that. Their eschatology is quite unusual. But when you die, see, the soul is the person, and the spirit is the breath of life. When you die, you don't live on. So you will be resurrected, and then if you are a believer, you get eternal life at that particular point. Now, the other I would rather not discuss now until I get the other information at my fingertips concerning the unbeliever. But for the believer, see, it's a conditional immortality that you get eternal life when you participate in the first resurrection from the dead. Yes? Yeah. Oh,
if not, it's actually a disadvantage to live in the last day.
Well, no, your latter question is right. Your latter comment is right. In the last days, it's just for those who are living on the earth. In other words, God is not going to hold it against those who have died previously, that they didn't observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. It won't be that everybody will be resurrected and will be there at that time. But just in the last days, this will be for all those who are living on the earth. There will be the resurgence of the papal power. And the papacy will be in control. There will be a law that will state that you have to observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week. And see, they say that is the badge of the papal power. The papacy is the one that changed the Sabbath, they say. And so it will be for those who are alive at that time. So those who are dead before that time, they won't have to worry about that. But it's for all those who are living on the earth at that particular time. Yes. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Dr. Newman?
Two questions. One of them, do you have any guess what fraction of people who attend or are involved in SDA churches understand the doctrines of the investigative judgment and the establishment of the test relatively well?
Boy, that is hard to say, because a lot of them you talk to, and they just don't know anything about them. Now, see, with the latest figures that I had, just adult members, you're talking about 2,800,000. That's just adult baptized members. It's not counting your children and all of them. But how many of them would actually understand, I don't know. But see, this is the heart of their theology. It comes out of their history. And unless they are willing to remove this, they want very badly to be recognized as being fundamental. They want to have fellowship with believers in Jesus Christ. But unless they are going to give up this, they just can't do it. And this comes out, it goes way back to William Miller, because they kept having to change it as it went along. And it's really at the heart of their theology, this investigative judgment. And of course the IDSC, it's going on now. Now you don't know how far along Jesus is in his investigation. In other words, he could be dealing with the living right now. So you have to be sure that everything is up to date, because if he's investigating your records right now, then when he finishes it, that's it. Then he says, let those who are going to be saved be saved, let those who are going to be lost, lost, and that's it. And there's no further chance. See? Then if you have one unconfessed sin, then you're just subject to annihilation when Jesus comes. When he comes, his decisions have already been made, life to those who are worthy of it because they've obeyed God's law and repented of it, and death to all others. So that's the way they look at it. But how many would be advised of it? I really don't know. It's just hard to say. I know some of the ones that I've met, they just have no idea of it. And you don't hear it on their radio programs. You don't hear it on their television programs. But that is really the heart. Now, see, the cleansing of a sanctuary is related to it. Now, see, you have to have that judgment to see who's worthy of eternal life. Now, they're the ones whose sins are going to be blotted out. And when their sins are blotted out, they are erased forever from heaven. That's what's defiling the sanctuary in heaven now. And those very sins actually will be taken, see, and then they're put on Satan. He's represented by the scapegoat, according to them, in Leviticus 16. And Satan has to bear his responsibility, not only for his own sins, but for all the sins they say that he has called all other people to commit. So since he's responsible for the sins of all the people, he has to bear his part in them. And so the sins of believers are taken and put on Satan, and he has to bear his responsibility of them. He wanders around the earth for 1,000 years before he is ultimately annihilated. All right, any other questions? Dr. Peterson?
Some of the other ones there are very similar. There's some unique features to investigative judgment, but it's similar to the ancient heresy of Pelagius.
Yeah.
In that he believed in grace, he said, so he could actually believe in salvation by works. The law was considered by him as grace, and keeping of the law was gracious in that way. It's the same kind of dodge that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So in that way, it's Pelagianism, with different features too. The Sabbath business and so many aspects of the investigation.
Yeah.
But it's very similar to that ancient heresy.
Yeah, it is. And see, the thing that I want to emphasize, see, as long as they make the law a condition for eternal life, see, that's what rules it out. And see, that's why I am so much opposed to Martin's view and to Barnhouse's view, because they make it a condition. There's no question. They say, they want to say, well, it's just like an Arminian. Well, an Arminian may say, well, I can be lost, but he's not going to make obedience to the Lord a condition for him to be saved. He says, I'm saved by grace alone. He says, if I sin, I'll be lost. But he is not stressing it as a condition for him to be saved to begin with. See, there's a difference right there. You talk to a lot of people who are many and say, I can be saved and lost, and they're not going to say, well, I have to obey the law to be saved. Now, if I'm saved, I'm saved only by grace. Now, if I sin afterward, then I can be lost. But they will say that that obedience to the law is not a condition for salvation. But see, the Seventh-day Adventists make it a condition. And eternal life is a goal way off here. And I have to meet a condition to get to that goal. And that condition is not only believe on Jesus, but to obey the law. They say belief on Jesus is not enough. They say it's abundantly clear that to believe on Jesus is not enough, because a person can give up
the way of life he's espoused. And after all, he says, what about your influence after death? See, that's got to be put to your account. That's why you have to have the investigative judgment. Now, how is a person ever going to repent of and confess an evil influence he has after death? But see, that's what they say. I mean, you got to be alive to do that. And if I die and I've done something and I have an evil influence, how am I supposed to repent and confess about it? But see, that's what they say. And they say it all has to be put to your account in order that justice might be done. Now, you probably picked up a couple of other things through here. Did you see how it violates the sovereignty of God? See, what's the purpose of the investigative judgment? To determine who is going to be saved. Now, what does that do to the omniscience of God? Does God have to have an investigative judgment to determine who's going to be saved so he'll know to whom to give eternal life? But see, the statement is very strong. Ellen G. White says, there must be an examination of books of records to know who's entitled to the benefits of the atonement. You wouldn't know otherwise. Well, God doesn't need an examination of the books of record to know that, see? But they make that very clear. Then when they realize the spot in which they find themselves, they say, well, as sovereign God, now this is their exact words, as sovereign God, he knows just who will accept and who will reject his salvation. But this is necessary in order that good and evil angels and all the inhabitants of the earth might understand God's love and justice. Well, now, they've got a conflict there. They can't have their cake and eat it too. If as sovereign God, he knows who will accept and who will reject his so great salvation, why do you need the investigative judgment? So you don't need it. And if you need the investigative judgment, then God cannot be sovereign knowing who will accept and who will reject his so great salvation. So you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have two things that are exactly the opposite true at the same time. But that's what they try to do over and over and over again. They just push themselves into a corner. Well, I don't know how many know it, and how much it is taught, I don't know. But all you have to do, see, is to look through their theology books. And there it is, right at the heart of it. You can see how vital this would be. Yeah. Well, all you need to do is turn on the radio, turn on television, and see how many times you hear. I've never heard it once. But in their churches, how much they go through it, though, again, I do not know, because I've met people that have been in their churches, and they've been amazed. See, it's just like I had a fellow in my class, and he attended a church where in their doctrinal statement they had that they speak in tongues. He said, I never heard about tongues yet, and I've been in the church I don't know how long. It's right in their doctrinal statement, though. See, that's the problem you run into. Mr. Farrell? No, you're thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, probably. Yeah. Oh, now, in their history, see, William Miller said that Jesus would come sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Now, Jesus did not come. And so when Jesus didn't come, he had to explain it. And so he and his followers said, well, now, you know, in the parable of the 10 virgins, it says, behold, the bridegroom tarrieth. And what we're doing is going through a tarrying time. And they used that tarrying time to try to find out what mistake was made. And then they found out that they had dated the 2,300 years from the spring of 457 B.C. instead of from the fall. And so they reset the date to the fall. And then they decided that you could not only know the year when Jesus would come, but you could also know the day and month. And the way they got that was from the Day of Atonement. They said two things happened on the Day of Atonement. The priest went in to the tabernacle to cleanse it, and then he came out and blessed the people. Now, they said that would be typical of what would happen at the second coming of Christ.
He would come to purify the earth, see, from sin and sinners by fire. That would be at his second coming. And to bless his waiting people with eternal life. And then William Miller and his group, well, William Miller eventually fell into this, but Samuel S. Snow was the one who spearheaded this particular concept. And he said, he and his group said, now, you'll notice that when you have types, when they are fulfilled on the same day and month in which they are observed. So he cites the Passover and others like that. So he says, this will be fulfilled on the same day and month in which it is observed, and we're given the day and month. I believe it's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, where it says it shall be observed on the 10th day of the 7th month. So that's where the October 22nd came from. And then they put it together, and they said, well, here is the exact date, October 22nd, 1844. Jesus is supposed to come back to the earth. Now, it was still the earth then. See, the sanctuary in Daniel 8 was still the earth. Well, Jesus didn't come. And they called that the great disappointment of October 22nd, 1844. And then they had a problem. Now, what are they going to do? Jesus came back to earth. They said the sanctuary was the earth. Well, that's when Hiram Edson came up with his idea. And he said, no, sanctuary is not the earth. It's a sanctuary in heaven. And what happened was Jesus went from the holy place of the tabernacle in heaven into the Holy of Holies to cleanse the tabernacle. And out of that came the doctrine of the investigative judgment that I just gave to you. Yeah. But see, William Miller was never a Seventh-day Adventist. See, he gave it up eventually. Okay, any other questions? Seventh-day Adventists? They were officially organized in 1861, May 3rd. And that would be, I believe it was in May 1861. That's when they started. There were three groups after the Great Disappointment who merged to form the Seventh-day Adventist denomination as we know it today. 1860, they got together unofficially, but May 1861, I believe it was the 3rd, I'm not sure about that, the day the legal organization of the Seventh-day Adventist was first started. They called it the Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association.